is opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 21 through 24. The most observant among you will recognize that those are the last verses of Ephesians. We've been in Ephesians for several years, and we're finally ending, seems like we just started, but we will be ending this morning, and just is, it's been a great blessing to see the Lord unfold the truth of His Word. In fact, kind of literally, I preached Ephesians right out of my Bible because I can't even open it up now. I've lost the Ephesians falls out of it, so I had to get a new Bible. Well, I hope that for each of you, it has become so well-worn, something that is so familiar to you, the grace of God in Christ and His salvation, that certainly as we end the series, it will not end your contemplation of and your love of Christ through what we have learned. Ephesians 6, 21 through 24. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Please be seated. Well, even as we start this morning, heavy on our minds is the tremendous tragedy this week. We're still reeling from the grievous evil which sent 26 people, including 20 children, to violent deaths. Our hearts grieve for the families as they struggle to deal with the tremendous loss and violent nature of this horrible crime. We pray that in this time the families and indeed our country might come to know the love of a mighty God whose character and sovereign power are such that He can and does grieve in the deepest possible way with those who are hurting, and yet will bring a proper glory to Himself in the exaltation of His love, holiness, and justice as displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Of the many lessons to be learned at a time like this, the most important one is this. Our world is in desperate need of a Savior. There's only one thing that can cure and control the evil sickness of sin in the heart of every man, and that is the washing of regeneration by the Spirit of God through the truth of the Word of God responded to in repentance and faith. And that is our only answer to a world that is sick with sin. Our only answer to a world that grieves and wrestles and struggles because of what sin causes is that God sent His Son to defeat sin, to destroy the works of the devil, and so that we might be able to honor and glorify Him as He so richly deserves. And so an astounding evil such as merely this week was a representation of needs a message of an even more astounding love, that of the love of Christ. We don't need more of the world's emotional, indecisive, wishy-washy, sin-tainted, and temporary love. We need an incorruptible and undying love, first expressed to us in the person and work of Christ, and then expressed by us back to God through intimate union with Christ that comes through repentance and faith. There's only one person worthy of incorruptible love, and that is Christ. There is only one person who can empower incorruptible love, and that is Christ. There's only one person who embodies incorruptible love, and that is Christ. We long to delight in Christ in such a way that He is the sum total of all our affections. And that's the message of the book of Ephesians. That He would be our all in all. That He would be everything to us because of what He has done. And so as we finish this book, really we're going to summarize it. We're going to spend the next couple of minutes summarizing the entire book through this benediction, through Paul's final words. And we will see that the only worthy response to the glory of God as demonstrated in the person and work of Christ is an incorruptible, undying love back towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The only worthy response to the glory of God as demonstrated in the person and work of Christ is an incorruptible and undying love back towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the final words that we are left with in Ephesians. Now before we get there, let's again just remember the overview. The overbook of Ephesians is really very simple. The greatness of salvation in chapters 1 through 3. And many of you weren't even here as we were going over that, as we went in depth about the greatness of what God has provided for us in Christ. But that drives everything. If we don't understand the greatness of our salvation, then we do not understand the greatness of His love. And we cannot love Him back in return if we don't understand what He's done. In all its depth, in all its fullness, ever increasingly, we are to understand it. And that's where we began. That's where Paul begins in the book of Ephesians. Speaking of the, really from before the beginning of time, God's love for us to choose us, breaking into time to redeem us through Christ, and then sealing us for all of time, the power of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us. That's the greatness of our salvation. But then in chapters 4 through 6, the urgency of our sanctification. You see, our response in holiness is not simply something that we pick or choose. It is an urgent response. It's the necessary response. It's the natural response. And it is the absolutely appropriate and necessary response so that the greatness of Christ might be seen. It needs to be seen. The world needs to see it. It is seen through the sanctification of his people. It is seen through the building of his church, which then goes on to proclaim the greatness of his salvation. And that's what we saw in chapters 4 through 6, that there is a great sanctification for us to pursue by the grace of God, in the power of God, and for the glory of God. Because salvation is for the glory of God, the greatness of what God has done in Christ. Sanctification is to the glory of God, the greatness of what God does through us in the power of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's been our overview. Now let's just summarize that in these last four verses, beginning with Paul's faithful messenger. Really what Paul does, or how he responds to the Ephesians and really the group of churches that he was writing to, give us a beautiful picture of the love of Christ and Paul's desire for their encouragement, for their salvation, and for the salvation of those who would work through them. So first, Paul's faithful messenger in verse 21. He says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." The little transition word there at the beginning of verse 21 indicates that Paul is now, he's going to kind of transition a bit from his prayer that we, or really his request that we would pray, that the church would pray, the church in Ephesus would pray for the opening of his mouth, that he would be bold in speaking the gospel. And when he says, "but" in verse 21, I think he's saying, there's something else that I want as well. I want you to pray that I would open my mouth boldly. But I'm also going to send you Tychicus so that he can explain even more fully my circumstances so that you can pray with full information, not only for the evangelism that needs to go forth, but also for me, for what is going on here, my situation, how even I'm responding to it. I think all that's bound up in the little word, where he, or really two words, where he says, "you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, what is going on in my heart and life." And so it's more even than what Paul has revealed in this book. It is more than even what he asked for in prayer for evangelism. He goes, there's more to say, but I can't say it in this letter. I'm going to send Tychicus to do this. He says that you also, I think again, not only will you pray for me for evangelism, but also that you would know my circumstances and be able to then pray and be encouraged as to what God is doing in my life. That you may know about my circumstances. Literally, that's everything according to me. What's going on with me? How I am doing. That is, not only my external circumstances, but how I'm feeling, how I'm reacting to the things that the Lord is bringing into my life. The Apostle Paul considered that important. He doesn't record it here for us, but he was going to send that with Tychicus. And it's interesting, if you read in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, really remember that's the kind of the sister book to this one. They were written, it seems like, almost at exactly the same time, and then both of them probably sent by Tychicus, one to Colossae and then one to Ephesus. And the greeting or the benediction here is almost exactly the same. 32 words out of the 38 are in exact agreement. So as Paul finishes up, it's like he's saying, it really to both sets of churches, I want you to know what's going on. I want you to know my heart. I want you to see, even beyond what I've expressed to you in this letter, I'm going to send Tychicus to tell you so that you can pray and so that you can be encouraged and the work of God can go forward. What does this tell us about Paul? That he was not aloof. He was intensely personal. He did not keep other believers at arm's length or act like he was above them. I'm the great apostle. All right? And so, you know, I just, what's going on with me is, you know, God will take care of me. No, he wants to communicate. He was eager to communicate both his spiritual state and his circumstances because he understood that this was the basis of an effective relationship and effective prayer. You might remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians where he said, I've given you not only the gospel of God, but also my own life. He said, we gave you our own lives because you've become very dear to us. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. So the Apostle Paul cannot be there in person, and so he sends Tychicus back with further information about his own life, telling them what God is doing and helping encourage them through that. You guys, we as believers, just as Paul wanted the other believers to know about his welfare, we are to take a keen interest in the welfare of others. And this could almost seem arrogant. I want you to know everything about me. You know, I'm going to tell you all about me. But it isn't in this case or in this sense because he wants them to be encouraged. He is telling them so they might be strengthened and so that they can strengthen him. And this is the way it should be all throughout the body of Christ. You see, we get so caught up in our own little selfish worlds that sometimes even a proclamation like that will be, well, why would I want to know about you? And we're talking to someone and they're revealing to us their circumstances. They're telling us all that the Lord is doing or things that are going on. We're like, you know, I won't say this to them, of course, but you know, you just need to be done. I got things to do. And we show it on our faces. We show it in the way that we're listening. We're not paying any attention. We check out after about, you know, 5 minutes worth of conversation. We can't even go that long. We ought to care. We ought to know about each other's circumstances. We ought to communicate them. Paul embodies this here, but we see this all throughout Scripture. We're to share with one another, to encourage one another, to know about each other so that we can truly minister to one another. It is not enough to show up here on Sunday morning. It's not enough just to, you know, walk by in the hall and say, I'm fine. Everybody's fine. I mean, that can mean I'm dying. That can mean I'm rejoicing. I'm weeping. I'm fine. Paul didn't say, he's not giving them the equivalent of, hey, I'm fine. I'm sending Tychicus. He can tell you everything. Everything's going on. I want you to know how I'm doing because I know you care. And because I need your prayers, and I need your support, and I need your encouragement. I think there's just a couple applications. We're not even into the message yet. But how about our missionaries? We prayed for them this morning. Do you really care about them? When they send back a report, it's like, quick, through the email. I mean, they're pouring out their hearts to you, sharing with you what's going on. It's like, well, I'm too busy for that. I got stuff to do. I guess that can be a tendency of mine. You know, just move right through. I got more things to do. No, I mean, can you imagine what the Apostle Paul would have thought about that? You know, he sent back this letter. Your other things, then he's going to tell you about a circumstance. Who cares about that? Because we care about what people are going through. We should care about how our missionaries are doing, how God is using them, both so that we can be encouraged by what's going on, and you miss a great blessing when you don't hear what God is doing, and additionally so that you can pray for them and so that you can be an encouragement to them. And this is true for ourselves personally. Are we willing to share about all our circumstances, how we are doing, so that other people can know our needs? A couple things here. We see Tychicus's character. And again, this just is a picture for us. This is what we want to do. This is how we want to respond even to the message of Ephesians. We want to go forth in the same kind of character as Tychicus had, and that's why it's revealed to us. There's nothing in Scripture that isn't important, so we're given his character so that we might seek to mirror that character because it's a reflection of the salvation that God has given in Christ and the love that Tychicus had towards Christ and that we should have as well. Right, we know several things about him, not simply from Ephesians, but he's mentioned four other times in the Bible. It says here that he's a beloved brother and faithful servant. So you can write those two things down, beloved brother and faithful servant. Right, but we see that fleshed out in other places. He was a traveling companion of Paul from at least the time of his ministry in Ephesus. We find that out in Acts chapter 20. But right after the Ephesian riots and Paul is leaving that place, all of a sudden Tychicus' name is mentioned. So it's possible that he even was someone who came to Christ at Ephesus, that he was an Ephesian, because we also see later that Paul sends him when he's in his final imprisonment in Rome in 2 Timothy, he sends Tychicus back to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that Timothy can come. And so it would seem that certainly Tychicus has an intimate relationship with those at Ephesus, and he's also the carrier of this letter most likely. Paul's giving Tychicus this letter to take to the Ephesians, right? Faithful man, and one who has faithfully ministered with Paul. He accompanied him to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested and imprisoned, and first at Caesarea, and now, where he's writing from Rome. And it's clear here that Tychicus is ministering to him even now, and that he is there. He's been faithful all the way through, having his own freedom restricted so that he can minister to and take care of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he was so effective in his service that Paul was considering sending him, we find out in the book of Titus, to perhaps relieve Titus himself from the very difficult and delicate work in the Cretan churches. That was a tough place. So he wanted Titus to come and meet with him. So he's going, look, I'll send you my other SWAT team member. I'll send you my other faithful guy. We'll send Tychicus in there, and he can continue the work against these false teachers and all the difficulties going on in Crete. He's a faithful man. This is a powerful and effective minister. And yet, what is he functioning as? He's functioning here as essentially a servant of Paul, as a letter carrier. I'm going to take the letter. Because it didn't matter. He didn't have to have some great appointment or any of those things. He was a beloved brother, a faithful servant. And he wanted to minister in the best way for the Apostle Paul. So he's carrying this letter. I do love those two words, the beloved brother. He is one who clearly had a deep love for Christ. And that's why he was a brother to Paul. Not a physical brother, but a spiritual one. Because they had a love for Christ, therefore they were united together in being sons of God. And therefore, there was a love for one another that they shared. But it seems, and it seems clear with most of Paul's relationships, that it went beyond simply, well, you're a brother in Christ. And sometimes we can use that almost as a way to stiff-arm people. I love you as my brother in Christ. Stay out there, brother in Christ. Right? Yeah, that's who you are. I know I have a relationship with you, but don't get too close. Well, the Apostle Paul uses this term. It's very familiar. It's very warm. He was a close and intimate friend. I think that's the issue here. We are beloved. He's my beloved brother. He's one whom I share a similar passion with, I share a similar ministry with, and I share a friendship with. Philippians 2 speaks of the way we relate to one another in a similar fashion. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, notice all those affectional terms. If any affection and compassion, again, it's not arm's length friendship. I like you. I know you in Christ. Now, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. That's what made him a beloved brother. The affectional component of the love that they shared for one another that was based around the truth of who Jesus was and a love for Christ that could not be extinguished. Is that the mark of our relationships here? That you would consider others beloved brothers, not simply, not only because you know they're Christians, but because of that deep affectional relationship and your understanding that you are united in the same purpose, the same love. Well, that's what Tychicus was like for Paul, and really that gives a picture for what we should be like for one another. And really, again, it's a beautiful expression of everything that Paul has been preaching, telling them in Ephesians. It's like, imagine he teaches about this great salvation, says all the sanctification they're supposed to have, and goes, oh yeah, and then Tychicus, I don't like him very much, I'll send him anyway. It would seem ridiculous to us, but we treat each other like that, right? I don't like you very much, but we love Jesus. Really? Really? We're going to see even more of that. How is that possible? It's not. It cannot be. It wasn't for Paul and Tychicus. It wasn't for those with whom Paul shared the oneness of a love for Christ. Also, notice here he's a faithful servant. And really, this kind of prefigures what we're going to talk about with peace and faith and love and grace. They were living this out. He not only was a beloved brother sharing the love of Christ and loving each other, but he was faithful in his work. Because more than just about relationship and even having great affection and tender compassion for one another, there's work to be done here. This is a working relationship. He was a faithful servant. He carried out the work that needed to be done. And this only increases our love for each other, right? As we faithfully serve the Lord, as we walk faithfully with him, it did for Paul. He said he's a beloved brother. He's a faithful servant. It could be he's speaking of to him, because apparently Tychicus was extremely faithful in serving Paul. I think the bigger picture is he was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were servants together. Paul had a respect and a love for Tychicus, not only because he was a fellow believer with a passion for the gospel, but because he had demonstrated himself to be a faithful and hard worker in the service of Christ for the welfare of others. And that's how we should be relating also to each other. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's to be a faithful servant, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Yes, we need to have one goal. We need to have one purpose, but then we need to be working together for it. Everybody pulling, everybody working, everybody exercising their gifts. That's what the book of Ephesians has been all about, equipping the saints for the works of service. Tychicus was doing his work of service. Paul was doing his work of service. They were building up and strengthening the body of Christ. We are to do ours. There's one other label for Tychicus that's given in Colossians. It's not given here. It's a beautiful title. Paul says in Colossians 4:7, he says that Tychicus is a fellow bondservant, a sundulos, a slave together with. And I love that because it's the great equalizer. What are we? The great apostle Paul, you know, Tychicus, probably perhaps even brought to Christ by the great apostle Paul. What are they in the bigger picture? Slaves, fellow slaves of Christ. Now that's an exalted title. There's nothing, you know, humble about the title in the sense that you're serving the King of Kings, but it puts us all on the same playing field. It's not, you know, Chris Reiser, pastor of the church, or one of the elders of the church, and then the rest of the people in the church. But we are fellow slaves. We're simply serving our great God. We are slaves of his sons and daughters, yes, but we are slaves as well. And the Apostle Paul just kind of lays that all out. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful servant. And then in Colossians, he is a fellow bondservant. We are slaves together with Christ. That's Tychicus's character. And I would ask you, has the book of Ephesians worked upon you in such a way that you reflect that kind of character? That you are full of the love of Christ and you are beloved brothers, one with another, that you are faithful servants, that you recognize you are fellow slaves. Well, what was his mission? We've already talked about it a little bit. The first part was provide information. He says then, and continuing on, that he will make everything known to you. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us. I want you to know what's going on, everything, more than I could reveal in this letter. I want you to know all that's going on so that you can be encouraged. So he was to provide information. And again, that's something that is perfectly proper for us to do with one another, particularly and really directly when it's for the purpose of strengthening others in Christ or receiving their strength as they are able to encourage and build us up. These things are vital. Sometimes we hold back. Many times we hold back information. Well, maybe they'll judge me. Maybe they'll do this or that. You know what? They might. But if we're living out the book of Ephesians, then in general, when you share and when you are giving information, what you're going to receive back is a loving response, one that rejoices with you when you rejoice and weeps with you when you weep. And that should ever increasingly be who we are, able to provide information to one another about what God is doing and then rejoicing with and weeping with and encouraging one another in whatever that information entails. Of course, we're not supposed to manipulate each other. Paul wasn't trying to manipulate the Ephesians. Well, I'm trying to get this from you or that from you. I want to get money from you. But fascinatingly enough, he often communicated with people so they could provide for him if needed. We see that in Philippi, where he's communicating, saying, thanks for responding to my need. And he might even be writing about a need that he had here in prison. Perhaps by telling him, this is what's going on, and this is what I need. All for the purpose of the gospel going forth and for the word of God to go out so that God would receive glory. Guys, we need to communicate with one another. Not our own petty little differences, but ultimately what the Lord is doing in us so that we can love each other well. So providing information is a vital part of what Paul was doing and what we can do. Additionally, he was providing encouragement. It says, I wanted him to give you information so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Now, the information that he had to give was part of that because he was going to tell them about what the great things that God was doing in and through Paul as he was in prison. So that was going to comfort their hearts. But I think also probably bound up in this thought here is that Tychicus himself was a minister of the gospel. He was someone who could come and give his own exhortation. He was someone who was qualified to go and take over, you know, and overseeing churches. So the double benefit of Tychicus coming was that he could share what was going on with the Apostle Paul, and also he could bring them his own encouragement on the basis of who God was in Christ and bring him the truth of the gospel and lifting them up himself. Because that's the beauty of a personal message. Now I'm gonna stop there just for a second because we live in a time where we got internet this and internet that, and you got internet churches, and you're gonna get these people that, you know, we see them on the screen. You know, that's nice. That's fine to dispense truth. It doesn't get at it when it comes to actually communicating our hearts and bringing personal encouragement. Look, I'm sending Tychicus to you personally. I understand he couldn't beam him over the internet. I understand that. Right, but there is precious value in individual members of the body of Christ who come and minister with their presence, coming alongside and ministering to one another. And that must never be removed in the body of Christ. It must never be. We must be with each other. It's not enough to Skype. Okay, Skyping is wonderful. Even for missionaries and things. I Skype with the Burnetts when they were in Egypt. It was twice a month. What a precious thing to be able to see them. Oh, but it's much more precious when they come and sit in my living room. I'm not happy. I'm not pleased with. I'll stay out there. I'll Skype all you. Give you a call. Give you an email. Send you a text. Those are fine in and of themselves. It's not enough. Personal presence, being able to be with and demonstrate affection for one another. And that's part of this mission. Now he wants to come that he may comfort your hearts with both his message and his person, with his exhortation that he would bring to provide encouragement. And Paul has already kind of alluded to this in Ephesians 3. He said, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they're your glory. He's going to come back and tell you all the difficulties that I'm going through, and you're supposed to rejoice because this is for Christ. We're going through this for him, and it is God who is bringing these things. So again, another application here. Are you sharing with one another what Christ is doing in your daily life on a regular basis so that you may bring comfort to others? Is that your purpose in meeting together? Well, you know, got another fellowship group to you. You know, Chris said, the church said, we ought to go to fellowship group. So I'll show up at fellowship group, you know, because I got to be there. I got to bring the food. Well, if that drives you there, fine. But you're supposed to go to be encouraging, to bring a message of encouragement and to be encouraged, even in the wrestles and struggles that you have. Again, Sunday morning should be similar, but you don't have a lot of time to do that here. You need to be in other places. When you go to someone's house, you think, who could I bless this week? Who could I bring the message of encouragement? Who could I come and strengthen as a result of what God is doing in my life? And when you come, you don't just talk about whatever. You also start to dive down, even around your game or whatever fun thing you're doing. And I love games. I'll come to your house and we'll play a great game. But we'd also like to talk about Christ and what he's doing and how he's affecting us, how he's changing our lives. Philippians 1, just turn there real quick. You're familiar with this. Same imprisonment, same time period. The Apostle Paul writing about his imprisonment and how it was to be used of the Lord. So again, you're going, well, where are you getting all this that we ought to do this? The Apostle Paul is setting for us a picture of how it is even that we relate to one another and how God uses our circumstances when we communicate them to others. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What kind of arrogance is that? Saying, look, you know, everything's happened to me, the gospel's going forward. It's not arrogant at all. It's because we rejoice at that, right? We hear that about the Apostle Paul 2,000 years later, and we're excited about what God did then. We hear that from people now. We're excited about what he's doing now. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, verse 13, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Saying, look, it's been effective and powerful. The guards are coming to Christ. They're going into Caesar's household. We find in other places. They're coming to Christ. Was he tooting his own horn? No. Because we read that and we go, that is so exciting because we see what God is doing. Could you share with people what God is doing? The tremendous victories that he is having. The things that he is working, even in your very difficult circumstances, because there are many. He goes on, he says, and that most of the brethren, here's really the reason why he wants to share this, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is going through it. He is staying strong in the Lord. So they go, we can do it too. We can also, if God can do that through Paul, then when we are struggling and wrestling, then we can be strong too. And we, if God is going to care for Paul in the midst of imprisonment because he was preaching the gospel, then we don't have to fear if we preach the gospel and we get in prison because God will take care of us too. Is that how you feel? I mean, are you preaching and teaching? Are you sharing with others because of the basis of the joy, the beauty of what Christ is doing through his word that you know of? Or are you afraid? So often we are, right? We're not so much afraid we're going to get put in prison. We're afraid we're going to get rejected, afraid we're going to lose friends, whatever it might be. Guys, the encouragement that you should take not only from the word, but from others who are stepping forward to preach the gospel and share, your encouragement should be not, oh, well, they do it, but I don't want to. Or that makes me so feel so bad because they're doing it. No, it should be they're doing it. God is taking care of them, so I can do it too, and I'm going to step forward. In whatever area it might be, evangelism, ministry, whatever thing. So that's why I wrote. In fact, this is so strong. We've read this before, but I'll just mention it again. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? What then? Who cares? As long as it's the gospel going forward, I could care less if someone's saying, whoa, Paul's in prison. Now it's time for me to build my ministry. He's out of the way so people can think I'm great and not Paul anymore. And that's what they were doing. They were trying to build their own reputations on the basis of preaching the gospel. And with Paul out of the way, they felt like they could get more recognition. That's ugly. But the gospel isn't ugly. Paul's saying, look, I'm just happy this going forward. Now, if he was sitting with them in casual conversation, I don't think he'd say, oh, that's awesome. Way to be vain. I think he'd say, no, that's wrong. But he wouldn't tell them to stop preaching the gospel, would he? He can't get at him here. There's nothing he can do here. Just look, preach the gospel. Make sure it goes forward. Even if they're doing it for wrong motives. What a thought. Is that how passionate you are about the gospel? It would go for even people you don't like very much, and they're proclaiming the gospel. You know, it's got something to say a little bit about some of the churches that we sometimes, you know, grind into the dust, whether it is this and this. Because we're not holding to false doctrine. We're not upholding churches that we feel like are dishonoring God. Because there's a lot of churches out there that we don't agree with fully necessarily. But is our passion for the gospel such that if they're getting the gospel right, we rejoice? And we ought to. Very easy to get selfish. Now they're missing this piece of doctrine. You guys, if I'm sitting with them in personal conversation, we're going to talk about that. But if I'm upholding their ministry and saying they're telling the truth of the gospel, I'm going to affirm that. And that's a joyful thing. That's what Paul did. Do you love the gospel that much? Is what we're trying to say. And will you share with, encourage, and build up others so that they too might love it? That's Paul's faithful messenger. Much to tell us. Much to encourage us in. So that we might communicate with one another that everything that the Lord is doing as a result of this precious message of Ephesians, that we would be sharing with others and building each other up. Does our church reflect that? I pray that it does. Well, let's continue on here. His final message, really his final exhortation. He does have yet another message for them. It comes in the form of a benediction, but it's very powerful and it's really very strong. And he does this, in many ways, he's really summing up the whole book. So in verse 23, he says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, this is just another benediction, right? Peace. And, you know, unbelievers can say peace to you. And they do. They use the word peace all the time. You know, peace this and peace that. I don't have any idea what it means. Now, notice Paul started with peace. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 2, many years ago when we discussed it, all right, but you can move back there now, Ephesians 1:2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he kind of reverses the order as he ends here. And he starts with peace. But again, he lays it out to them at the beginning of the book, he says peace, and then he explains what peace is all the way throughout the book. He brings the theological depth and the personal understanding and application of peace throughout the book. So when he ends, all of that should be in their minds, and it should be in yours too. What in the world is peace? When he says, peace be to you, he's not just saying, I hope you have a great day. I'm leaving now. I'm saying goodbye, so I hope everything's well for you. No, what is bound up in this word peace is everything that he's taught in chapters 1 through 6. Now, what is peace? Peace is the comfort, the security that flows from an increasingly deep understanding of the amazing salvation that God has lavishly provided for believers according to the sovereign design of an infinitely wise, loving, and powerful God. That's peace. And the peace has multiple components, really three major ones. It is peace between us and God. That's its fundamental component. Peace between us and others because of what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ. And then an internal peace, a rest, not so much a feeling, although that's part of it, but a rest and a security to know that we're at peace with God, we can be at peace with others, and that God will accomplish his work. That's powerful. And that's what Paul is leaving the Ephesians with, and that's what I want to leave you with. Do you have true peace? Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, the world can't give peace. Because see, Jesus solved the problem. That's the kind of peace that he left. That's why they didn't have to be fearful. That's why they didn't have to be troubled, because the problem is solved. You can't go to Newtown, Connecticut and offer peace in simply fixing the circumstances or making things a little bit more safe or providing some other kind of service. There's only one way to provide peace. And say, there's a God with whom you can be at peace. And when you are at peace with that God and when you understand his love for you in Christ, then that solves your inner problem of peace as well. It solves it all, but it has to be a real solution. You can't slap counseling on it. You can't put rules and regulations on it. You can't walk into the Middle East and say, hey, we'll solve the peace by do these things for one another. They hate each other. You can't solve it that way because you don't deal with the underlying problem. God in Christ has solved the problem. That's what Ephesians is all about. We have peace. Step through it with me. Now, follow me through the book. Ephesians 1:2, we already said, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends that way. It's the only place it comes from. But how about Ephesians 2 when he talks about the horizontal peace that we now can share with one another? Just look there, Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law really busted up all our relationships because we can't live it. And so we can never relate properly to one another. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. The solving of the enmity with God in Christ and therefore the solving of our hatred of one another. It's the only way peace ever actually happens. But continue on in Ephesians, look at verse 4. This peace that has been purchased, provided, is a peace that has to be diligently guarded. So when he says, peace be with the brethren, there's a challenge there. Guard this peace. As brothers in Christ, you're going to have to work hard at it because I already told you that. Ephesians 4, verse 3, what does it say? Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's a joyful benediction, but it's also a challenging one. You have been given a precious gift to guard. And I ask you, as Grace Community Church, having heard many of you this teaching and heard the book of Ephesians, are you guarding peace? You have an enmity with one another, hatred between each other that simply should not exist. And in Christ, it must not exist because Christ has eliminated all the reasons for enmity and hatred. Everyone. There can be forgiveness. There must be repentance. All of that is made possible in Christ. And if you sit here this morning at enmity with anyone in this room for any reason, husbands and wives, fathers and children, mothers and children with their parents, friend to friend, woman to woman, for any reason, you're missing the book of Ephesians and you're failing in that area. It's a graceful thing, peace with you, but you can't sit here and say, oh, I received that benediction and refuse to work at the peace necessary with the brethren. You have peace with God. If you're a believer, you can't earn that peace. You can't work that peace. You have it. You have to work at peace with one another. And so if it's there, if there's a problem, you need to work on it. You might say, well, they're not at peace with me. Romans says you are to do, Romans 12, you're to do everything necessary or everything possible to be at peace with them on your side. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I'd love to see that going on everywhere in our congregation. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted. He says, peace be with the brethren. Live out this peace that you have given. And really, the last part of peace, what we're supposed to share it. in Ephesians 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, living it out and then sharing it with others. Is that what we are as a congregation? As we end this book, are we at peace? Can we receive this benediction? If you're a believer, you're at peace with God. We're going to have to work hard at our peace with others and then sharing that peace and living the internal peace he provides. Are you practicing, experiencing, guarding, and proclaiming the peace, which is the precious possession of every true believer? It's the first part of the benediction. Second part, love with faith to the brethren. So peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this doesn't come. This is not a worldly peace, not a worldly love, not a worldly faith. Oh, our world loves faith at this time of year, don't they? Just believe in this and believe in that and believe in sin and believe in Christmas and believe. You know, out witnessing yesterday, big old signs on people's doors. I believe in Santa. Really? Great. I mean, how's that going to help you? You walk and say, do you believe in Jesus? And funny, you go to those doors and say, I believe in Jesus too. You know, I'm not saying those are necessarily mutually exclusive. Don't get me wrong. You don't have to take your Santa signs down. But I would prefer on your door to be, I believe in Jesus. And I love Jesus. Because that's our world. Just again, they love to have all kinds of things they put in place of Christ. Faith in this and faith in that. No, and when it says faith working through love, it's faith in the real Jesus, in the real work that he did on the cross, in the truth, the content of his word. All of those have been bound up in what Paul has taught in this entire book. It is faith in Christ and faith in the truth about his person and work as revealed by God through his word. Is that the faith you have? Because if it is, listen carefully, he says faith with love, or really love with faith. That is, you love flowing out of the faith that you have. If you have true faith, if you have trusted in Christ, repenting of sin, if you believe that this word is true, that's faith. What this says is true. Then you will have love. You cannot have less because this word tells you what to do. And if you believe it, you do it. And not only do you just do it, you love to do it. You delight to do it. You long to see other people looking like Jesus. That's love. So that Jesus might be honored and glorified by everybody looking like him. It's the only way he ultimately receives glory as from a human standpoint, as we look like him. Is that what you're driven by? You remember what James says, right? Faith without works is dead. And we're not talking about, well, you read your Bible a little bit more, show up at church, those are the works I got to do. All those will flow out of the one work that is required in Scripture, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That will then cause your love for others to flow and will enable you to then live out all of the truth of Scripture towards others. Do you have faith? If you have true faith, you will have love. And faith working through love is what Paul leaves them with. It's not enough to say, I got faith, I believe a lot of good stuff. Man, I got doctrine. Ooh, I'm good at doctrine. Hey, you got to have it. If you don't have doctrine, you can't know Christ. If you don't have doctrine, you can't appreciate Christ. But out of that doctrine flows the true result of doctrine, which is a love that washes over the rest of the world. A principled love and truth, as explained in Scripture, but love with faith. Do you have it? Do you have it? Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, either Jew or Gentile. No barriers to knowing Christ, but faith working through love. And Paul commends them for this. Remember at the beginning of this book, in Ephesians 1:15, he says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints that go together. So can I be encouraging along with the Apostle Paul? I think faith and love exists here. I know it does. I've seen it. So I'd encourage you with that, but I leave you with this benediction. Faith, love with faith. As we leave this book, might you remember that this is to be the outflow. We trust in Christ, and therefore love flows through everything we do. That passion to see others looking like Jesus and not letting anything get in the way, never considering what we will receive in return, but always just pouring out our lives to them. Is that what this congregation reflects? That's what this benediction says, because of the greatness of what God has done in Christ. And then third, so peace be to the brethren, love with faith to the brethren. And all of that is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the work of God in Christ, we have none of that. But then lastly here, grace. Grace. Honey, he began with grace, right? He ends with grace. What did he say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you have been saved. God's unmerited favor and blessing bestowed upon you for the power and strength necessary to do what he commands. That's grace. Not just emoting towards you, but empowering you with something that you don't deserve. When you didn't deserve it, he gives you the power and strength even to respond to him, to believe in him. He grants you salvation. What a blessing. That is God's grace, and he leaves us with it. But notice what he says. It's very important. He gives it a qualification, which is very interesting. He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. That is powerful. You see, grace, that God's unmerited favor and blessing dispensed towards his children and power to accomplish all that pleases God, cannot come to anyone who does not have love to Christ. Think of it this way. God cannot show favor to you if you have not honored his Son, as it were. He does not pour out his grace. And so what he does in his grace, as we will see, is he provides you with this love, you exercise this love, and it's the very means by which God then pours out his grace. It's not that you merit it, you earn it by loving Christ. It's simply that in his power and strength, as he provides you with even that love, that it, his grace comes with it. And his grace is poured out upon those who are loving Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And this is why we know it's not ever something that can be earned. Incorruptible love, let me just define that for you. Really, the word is used several times in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable. That's the word. It cannot perish. It's eternal. And then 2 Timothy 1:10 says, who abolished death and brought immortality, life and immortality to light. That's also the word used here. It's immortal. It's undying. But I think the additional connotation is that it can never be perverted. You see, the world's love is always perverted. It's tainted with sin. So you can't love God back with your own love, because your love is tainted. Every human effort at love is a tainted form. It's a tainted echo of the true love of God in Christ, and it can accomplish ultimately nothing. We must have this imperishable, this immortal, this undying, this incorruptible love. I would define it this way. Incorruptible love is the delight in, and this is incorruptible love for Christ, delight in and appreciation of and honor to Christ, which causes us to find our fullest satisfaction in him by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the principles of the Word of God. Again, the delight in, appreciation of, and honor to Christ, which causes us to find fullest satisfaction in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the principles of the Word of God. That is truly godly, incorruptible love. And that is how we are to end, as it were. That's how we are to finish out the book of Ephesians. We'd have seen the greatness of God in Christ. We'd have appreciated all that Christ is, his person and work. And as a result of that, we are to have a love that flows back to him because of the greatness of the work of God and what he has done in our hearts. And in essence, what he's saying is, I want all true believers to exercise that which is within them, because no unbeliever can have incorruptible love. And every believer has incorruptible love, otherwise they're not a believer. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you receive the Spirit, which is at salvation, you can do no less than have this love flowing through you, because it comes from the Spirit of God. Listen, if the Spirit could stop loving, the true believer could stop loving. Their love could die. But it cannot be. So he's saying, exercise what you've been given. Respond back to God with that great love that he's given to you as a result of the Spirit of God that he put in you, we saw in chapter 1, to seal you until the day of redemption. And by the way, this is not a chastisement, although it carries weight. Because saying, if you're not loving Christ, if you're not pouring back out to him this incorruptible love, then the grace of God is simply not being effective towards you, or you are demonstrating yourself to be an unbeliever. But it is not as though I think Paul here is somehow saying, well, most of you don't have this. I think instead, this is simply a reminder that this incorruptibility is a quality of the love that has been given to all the true believers at Ephesus by God's grace. And I think there's an implicit exhortation not to let this love become corrupted in any way. Don't taint it with worldly ideas. Don't taint it with the love of the world. Love God with the pure love that he has demonstrated and given to you through Christ in his word. Charles Hodge says this, the divine favor rests on those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme object of love, and that is the definition of a Christian. Now, I understand we wrestle with the love. I understand that there are love ebbs and flows because we've got sin remaining in us. But the definition of a believer is someone who has supreme love to Christ. And the grace of God must rest upon that one, for it is the grace of God that brought that one into that state. Three things here that I just want to mention as we focus on and finish out with this incorruptible love. incorruptible love comes from God. I've already said this, but let me give you another verse. This cannot be worldly. It cannot come from the world. It cannot be deserved, honored, or it cannot be earned. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Not that we somehow generated love to God and therefore he gave us grace. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He dispensed his grace to us. And by his grace, then, we can love him back with this incorruptible love. What a privilege. It's our precious privilege and blessing to love God back like this. But it is also our command. This is how we are to live our lives. B, incorruptible love flows through Christ. Those verses that I just mentioned prove that. Right, that it only comes through the work of Christ. This is how this love is manifested, in that God sent Christ. The incorruptible love of God is only clearly seen in his provision of Christ and can be only experienced or only be experienced through our union with Christ. It's not enough to just see it. Oh, I see what God has done in Christ, so therefore I can love. No, you have to be in union with Christ. You have to be a true believer with the love of Christ flowing through you. Ephesians 3:17, just turn back there. You're still in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 3:17, he explains this concept. Begin in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. You see it? If he dwells in your hearts through faith, you're rooted and grounded in love. And then it goes on to say, what does he say? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The work of God in Christ, placing us into union with Christ, enables us to then have this incorruptible love for Christ. And that's C. This incorruptible love must be given back to Christ. Love is the essential condition of salvation. That is, it is the essential representation that the true work of God has gone on in our hearts, that we love Christ. It is the most basic evidence of true salvation. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says it in a somewhat negative sense, very powerful and very strong. And it's almost a companion. This is a little bit more softer exhortation and probably appropriate for the church at Ephesus. But in 1 Corinthians 16:22, talking to a church that was full of gifts, full of knowledge, full of ministry, full of problems, he ends it with this: if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Whoa. What does that mean? It just simply means if they don't love the Lord, ultimately, then the curse of God rests upon them and they will spend eternity in hell. That's the issue. If there's not true love to Christ, there can be no blessing. And I would say functionally then for the true believer who is not under the curse of God, when he's not exhibiting the love of God, he's going back to the curse. He's acting like that the curse of God is still there. Foolishness that we would ever do this. We are to love the Lord. We are to love the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Charles Hodge says this: love to Christ is the indispensable condition of salvation. There must be an adequate reason for this. Lack of love for Christ must deserve final perdition. The love for him must include preparation for heaven. This necessarily supposes Christ to be God. It is all a delusion for anyone to think he can love the infinite Spirit as manifested in nature or in the Scriptures. That's God, as he manifests himself in the nature or the Scriptures. If he does not recognize and love that same God in the clearest revelation of his character, in his most definite personal manifestation, and his most intimate relation to us, sharing our nature, loving us, and giving himself for us. To repent of sin and to put faith and trust in Christ is to love Christ. And no one who does not love Christ will ever or can ever do that. And it is the Spirit of God working in our hearts through his word that enables us to do that. We wind up all the way back to the end with a salvation that God has provided that enables us and really both demands and encourages and strengthens us to share this incorruptible love. If we were to go further in history, we would find in the book of Revelation chapter 2 a letter to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember that letter? And you remember what it said? Some people didn't follow this benediction. They didn't live according to this, to love Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And in Revelation 2:1, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Oh, guys, as we end the book of Ephesians, I pray that we will not simply be a church that does a lot of activity, that only knows our doctrine well, that recognizes false teachers, that stands against them, that knows what's wrong in the world, that perseveres, but that we will be a church that loves Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, and that will be the thing that fuels all of our hatred of false doctrine, all of our working in the world and the sin amongst it. If we don't have this, we've failed. So I leave you, as the Apostle Paul does, with this benediction. Might we love him in this way? He's worthy. He deserves it. He saved you in the most profound and graceful and amazing way. Might we, stepping forward out of the book of Ephesians, love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work that you have done in Christ, that we might love you. You've shed your love abroad in our hearts. You've awakened that love in us by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word. And I pray that we would love you back with that love at all times. They would cease trying to imitate the love of the world, that we would put away the friendship of the world that so quickly swallows our love for you. And instead, that we would celebrate you with that pure and incorruptible love you've given us. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that the world would see that we are completely different because of you. And that your name would be exalted and lifted up. And Father, I pray that in this time of year where we celebrate your birth, leading to your perfect life and your death, your burial and resurrection, that the people would see in us this incorruptible love and be drawn irresistibly to our incorruptible Savior. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.